still others enjoy getting into the Word of God because it really stretches their minds. They love to meditate on the great doctrines of the faith or the mysteries of Scripture, and just being able to think about the fact that the infinite God has spoken to us as human beings really begins to ignite their imagination. But you know, more and more, when I turn to the pages of the Word of God, the thing that I'm beginning to appreciate about it almost more than anything else is its realism. It doesn't pull punches. It talks to us about life, and life the way it truly is. Life the way you and I experience it. A classic example of this phenomena is found in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Although written nearly 2,000 years ago, it almost sounds like the Apostle Paul just got done reading today's newspaper before he penned these words. He said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." Boy, what a realistic assessment of what really passes for spiritual truth in many quarters today. There are many people who, instead of turning to the pages of the Word of God and truly and earnestly seeking God's truth on God's terms, are instead looking for teachers that will only confirm their own prejudices. And the terrible thing about all of that is there seems to be no shortage of teachers willing to take up that challenge. False teaching and false doctrine, false religious groups, dare we even use the word cults, are exploding around us all the time. Perhaps you can even think of people that you know, genuine, sincere, godly people, who at one time or another have come under the sway of those who claim to stand for God, who claim to be messengers of the Word of God, who claim their organizations are sold out to the things of God, only to discover that it was all a sham. Well, that's an epidemic in our culture. There are all kinds of people who are literally walking around as cult bait today. The big question is, how can you and I avoid becoming another one of those sad stories, another statistic in the spiritual war that goes on all around us all the time? Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the book of Jude, Jude is going to be focusing in on an incredibly practical application of his warning about false teachers in the last days. We've called this talk Cult-Proofing Your Faith, because tonight in the book of Jude, we are going to discover three very important insights that, if taken to heart, can practically guarantee that you and I are not going to be pulled in with the tide of this world, moving away from the truth of God and moving more over towards indulging the whims of people. Tonight we're going to discover an important insight into this whole area of false teaching and spiritual deception. The first insight we're going to learn about is an insight from biblical prophecy. Jude is going to show us that the problem of false teaching and spiritual deception is anything but a new phenomenon. And we'll catch some very important insights from a long, long time ago on this issue. Secondly, Jude is going to give us a personal insight. Exactly what is it that makes a false teacher tick? How do people get involved in cult groups? What exactly is the payoff for all of that? We're going to discover that tonight. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we're going to catch a very important insight into how to practically guard our hearts in an era that Jesus described as being so deceptive that, if possible, even the elect of God could be led astray. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Jude, just to bring you up to speed, we know that the book of Jude, in a very ironic way, is not the letter Jude intended to write. When he sat down and thought about writing a letter, he wanted to talk about the good things of God and the blessings of salvation. But we learned early on that the circumstances that the people this letter was addressed to simply would not allow him to fulfill that desire. In verse 3 of Jude, we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice Jude says something very interesting there. These false teachers were marked out by God long ago. In other words, false teaching didn't catch God by surprise. How long ago was this an issue here on planet Earth? Well, almost immediately. We see just what kind of roots false teaching and cult groups have in this world, beginning with a very interesting prophecy that Jude will quote for us in verse 14. There we see, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now notice the prophet that Jude decides to cite as the first example of someone speaking to this issue of spiritual cults in this world. We are told that this prophet to be quoted here was Enoch, the seventh from Adam. In other words, seven generations after Adam, a man named Enoch came on the scene who had some insight into this issue. Now, Enoch was a very interesting man in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, we are told that Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. Now, that's a pretty interesting way to be described. I mean, that's pretty mysterious, isn't it? I mean, you talk about cramming an awful lot of questions into one sentence of Scripture. Boy, that is something else. Well, fortunately, that's not the only reference we have in Scripture to Enoch. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we find out a little bit more about this man and what made him so special in the eyes of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, we are told, "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, that word translation there doesn't mean converting from one language to another. It means to take someone and literally transport them. It was the first example of beam me up, Scotty, we see in this world. Could you imagine that? Being one of Enoch's friends? You're trying to explain to other people whatever happened to your good friend? Well, apparently from the Scripture, we are told that Enoch had such a powerful relationship with God, such a close relationship with God, that the Lord literally pulled this man out of this world and took him to heaven without seeing death. Now, a person like that, who had a relationship with God like that, would probably have some pretty key insights into the things of God, don't you think? I'd kind of like to ask a guy like that a few pointers as far as how he grew in his walk with the Lord, or what made him so special. Well, this man, Enoch, gives us a very important insight into this issue of false prophecy. There we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also." Which men are being referred to here in Jude? False teachers, false prophets coming into the church. This is what he had to say about them. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." The first insight that we can get from this very deep prophecy from this man Enoch is a real insight into the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. From this one little phrase here, we can derive some very important things. First of all, the Lord was going to return. Here we see Enoch being given a vision of Jesus Christ at his second coming, returning, and not returning alone, but with tens of thousands, literally myriads, numbers too great to count, coming back with him. Who are these myriads, these tens of thousands of holy ones? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we find out the identity of this group, and it's a pretty stunning conclusion when we see it. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John, seeing this same incident, said this in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who are those armies in heaven? Well, by the reference there to their clothing, wearing robes, white and clean, we can determine that this is the raptured church, Jesus Christ returning with his people. Now imagine this. The man who lived only seven generations after Adam is given a vision of the last days, of the end of the world as we know it. But notice, not only is Enoch shown a picture of the second coming and the fact that the Lord is going to be returning with a group of his people. By the way, this is an aside, but doesn't that give us a very powerful insight into the timing of the rapture of the church? Some people say the rapture won't happen until the very end, after Jesus returns. Well, if that's true, then who are these armies clothed in white linen? Clearly, it's the church. We are going to be returning with the Lord after spending 7 years out of this world, literally, during the tribulation time. But notice the purpose of this second coming. Verse 15, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What is the Lord coming back to do? He's coming back to set things right. He is coming back in judgment. Now, I know a lot of people carry the misconception that when Jesus returns, it's going to be Jesus meek and mild walking through the lammy fields and maybe waving a daisy at people. But that is not the Jesus the Bible says is going to return. He is going to return as a mighty warrior, as a righteous judge. And notice what he's going to be judging: the ungodliness that motivated these false teachers. Notice specifically one of the things that the Lord is going to judge: all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I don't know about you, but the first time I, as a Christian, heard a non-believer tee off on God and the things of God, it was a pretty emotionally disconcerting experience. You ever gone through that? Maybe it was the college professor who made it his hobby to slice and dice and make coleslaw out of the faith of anybody silly enough to come into his class and belong to Jesus Christ. In my college career, I honestly had professors who in their opening remarks would say, the first word that came out of this one psychology professor's mouth was, "If you are a born-again Christian, you might as well transfer out of here right now because I don't want you in my class." Boy, it only went downhill from there. Maybe it's the contemporary artist, the person who, in the pursuit of making a statement in truth, decides to make blasphemy their stock in trade. And maybe you as a believer just scratch your head when you see your tax dollars at work financing something that is just so crude and offensive that you can hardly believe that anybody, no matter what their religious persuasion would be, would want to support such a monstrosity. Maybe it's something as simple as that chip on their shoulder office atheist, or that one relative in your family who really enjoys pushing your buttons about your faith. Have you ever walked away from those conversations just with that sick pit in your stomach feeling? That kind of, "Oh, I just can't believe that they said those sort of things." And maybe you got a little hot and bothered and a little red in the face, and maybe even you popped off a little bit because they really got you angry running down Jesus and the things of God. Well, this passage is here to tell you you're in good company because God feels the same way about it all. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord Himself is going to hold such people in account for every word. As a matter of fact, one of the most disconcerting statements about judgment that I think we find in the entire Scriptures is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. You may want to share this with the next person who leads with their mouth without thinking through the consequences with their brain. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33 says this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Boy, that is a pretty heavy statement, especially when you see how some people play so fast and loose with the things of God in our culture. But don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so the Bible gives us this prophetic picture, going all the way back to the time of Genesis, about God's point of view, not only on the return of Jesus Christ, but on the reason for that return, to settle the score, to make things right, to have that day of judgment when all will be called to give an account. And the question comes up, okay, that's all well and good, but why do you suppose Jude decided to cite such an ancient prophecy to bolster his case against the God-rejecting false teachers? Well, I believe it is to stir up our thinking in terms of something that can help defend us from being taken in by that false teaching. I believe that Jude cited that Old Testament character to get us thinking about our commitment to understanding Old Testament truth. Do you understand that just as false teaching was a problem early on, so early on in the revelation of God's Word, God gave us some very important hints for how to keep from being taken in by false teaching? Maybe two of the most important passages that can keep you and I from being snookered by the games that false teachers play are found all the way back in probably one of the most crispy portions of your Bible, the place where the gold leaf really sticks together. But I'm going to challenge you to boldly open those pages tonight. Very important insight into discerning a true versus a false prophet is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. In the book of Deuteronomy, way, way back towards the back, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can find that working your way through your Bible. This is a passage that you really want to underline because it will keep you out of a lot of problems in this life. First way the Bible tells us to discern a true prophet from the false is found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. It says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, some people look at that and say, oh, well, that was all well and good for Moses' time, but how does that relate to me? Well, it relates to you in a very powerful way. It relates to you if you've ever had your Saturday morning interrupted by a knock on the door and seen two very well-dressed young men with their bicycles behind them, standing there wanting to talk to you about family living. Because the fact of the matter is, this test of a true prophet, that every prediction they make comes to pass, has a direct bearing on the validity of the claims of a very fast-growing organization of our day, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You see, the LDS Church stands or falls on a very important claim, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And if you ask the LDS to give you an example of Joseph Smith acting as a prophet, giving an accurate prophecy that can be tested, they will probably smile and say, oh, there are many. But many missionaries I've talked to will point to a very interesting passage. It's found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 87. That's not in your Bible for you rookies out there. Or it shouldn't be anyway. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 87, they will point out that in 1832, Joseph Smith accurately predicted the Civil War. That he predicted that it would begin with the rebellion of South Carolina. And that that was one of his credentials as a prophet. Well, what they don't tell you is what the rest of this prophecy has to say. I quote to you from this. Joseph Smith said, at the rebellion of South Carolina, the southern states will call on the other nations, even the nation of Great Britain. And then war shall be poured out upon all nations, and slaves shall rise up against their masters, and that the remnants shall vex the Gentiles with a sore vexation. Do you know what Joseph Smith is predicting there? First, he's predicting that Great Britain would be a part of the U.S. Civil War. They were not. Secondly, he was predicting that as a result of the Civil War, all nations of the world would go to war. They did not. Thirdly, it was predicted that there would be a huge slave rebellion. There was not. And finally, he predicts, referring to the remnant, that the American Indians would come out on top as a result of the Civil War. They did not. I pointed this out to two missionaries one day in a discussion. And the one more experienced missionary looked at me and said, well, the Civil War isn't over yet. And the less experienced missionary looked at him and said, we don't believe that, do we? And I imagine he took the less experienced missionary home and gave him a new history lesson. But here we see a very important thing. It's one thing to claim to be a prophet of God. It's another thing to prove it. And if you can qualitatively show that Joseph Smith made a false prophecy, like we have seen here, you do not have to deal with any of the other crazy doctrines and twisted interpretation of scriptures that group will bring to your door. Do yourself a favor. Focus in on that one issue. And if the Civil War prophecy is not enough, talk to me afterwards. I've got a book of documentation that will show you 10 other false prophecies that Joseph Smith made, including one that the Mormon Church itself, in its history of the church, admits is a false prophecy. And so, if we just understood Deuteronomy 18, how much trouble could we stay out of? But that's not the only safeguard we see in the Old Testament versus being taken in by false teachers and false prophets. In Deuteronomy 13, just a few chapters back, we see one that is equally important, or perhaps even more so, in Bible-believing Christian circles. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1 says this, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying a dreamer, a prophet comes along, makes a prediction, it comes to pass. He shows you a sign or a wonder, a demonstration of spiritual power. But with that comes the message of worshiping and serving other gods. Listen to this. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Here we see another very important test of those who come to us representing God. Someone can come with all the signs and wonders in the world, but if the message the signs and wonders point to does not line up with the Word of God, we are to reject it. There are very popular, highly media-saturated, quote-unquote Christian teachers today who will tell you things like, we are little gods. They will make statements very blatantly that say, when God looks in the mirror, he sees me. They are that blatant about it all. The host of a very popular Christian television program was so bold as to say in one of his newsletters, and I have this in my files as well, that if we are not little gods, we will apologize to 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea at Judgment Day. Folks, are we little gods? When God looks in the mirror, does he see us? Well, folks, the Bible is very explicit about the fact that there is only one God. And if we would only understand the words of God's revelation, we wouldn't be taken in by these wonderfully slick-sounding presentations. In the book of Isaiah 44, for instance, and verse 6, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." I don't know how much more clear God can make this issue. But he goes on, if you want to continue to read the next few chapters of Isaiah, he drives this point home over and over and over again. But people say, oh, this ministry is producing fruit. Miraculous things happen. People are just bowled over by the presence of God. They're healed. How can you say that's not of God? Well, God can heal anybody he wants to heal. But that doesn't necessarily make the message true. The bottom line, check things out. Know the Word of God. Because I guarantee you something, folks, the closer we get to the last days, the more deceptive these presentations are going to become. And unless you make up your mind that you're going to love the truth, you will not know the truth. You see, Satan never comes to us to deceive us, dressed like the guy you see on the Underwood deviled ham can. He always comes, the scripture says, as an angel of light. And his messengers come dressed as servants of righteousness. And so, Jude says, know your scripture. If you knew about Enoch, you would know to avoid these spiritual losers. If you knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, you would know that this issue of false prophets is not a new thing. Know the Word. Because I guarantee you, if you don't receive your convictions from God, someone else is going to give you your convictions about God. And I can't say it any more seriously than that. Your spiritual security, your spiritual health is literally at stake. And so we see that first insight from that prophecy going all the way back to Enoch. The message of the Old Testament is know the true and living God. And the more you know the true and living God, the more the messages of those representing false gods or a distorted picture of God are going to stand out like a sore thumb. But that's not the only insight that Jude is going to give us. Take a look at verse 16. Referring again to false prophets, he says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Here we see the answer to a question that is often asked about false teachers. How can you spot them? What are their characteristics? What do they look like when they begin to infiltrate a church? Three very important insights into the practices of false teachers here. First of all, their way of relating is described here. These are murmurers, complainers. That term murmurer in the original language is very, very explicit. It's the Greek word gonguses. In other words, it's a Greek word that is supposed to sound like what you're doing. Don't you see these people standing in the corner going, gonguses, gonguses, gonguses? They're murmurers. They're complainers. It's the idea of people that are constantly finding something to pick apart, not for constructive purposes, but to get in a corner with a certain little group they can influence and to begin to spread that kind of a cancerous sort of complaining spirit within a body. They don't want to walk in the light. They don't want to see people grow. They don't want to really see things progress, but they're only happy and they can have something to criticize. The second thing we are told about these false teachers is that they are not only murmurers and complainers, but notice as well, they walk according to their own lusts. That term lust there literally means strong desires. In other words, they are not concerned about what God's will is. They've completely reversed the equation of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." They turn it around, "Nevertheless, God, not thy will, but mine be done." And I really don't care who gets hurt in the process. You see someone who's willful, you see someone who's unteachable, you see someone who's above it all and will not receive any kind of correction, beware. They're showing the signs of being a false teacher. Notice as well, their words begin to give them away, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Have you ever been around people who are inclined to use five-syllable words when a two-syllable word would work? Not because they really want to communicate, but because they kind of want to put you in your place and exalt themselves. Well, that kind of pride and that kind of slinging of the spiritual hash is a danger sign. If someone wants to put you down because you don't know what infralapsarianism is, don't worry about it. Know the Bible. You don't have to know all these highfalutin terms. And if someone just wants to talk about all these things, why don't you challenge them right back to get back their feet on the ground and say, "You know, I'm not really sure about infralapsarianism, but let's talk about Jesus for a while. What do you think about him? What's he doing in your life lately?" That is a way of clearing all that fog. Notice as well, it says they flatter people to gain advantage. What Jude is saying is these people are user-friendly. Now, we hear that term used about computers and various products. It's user-friendly, meaning it's easy for us to put into use. But these people kind of turn that around. They are very friendly if they can use you. If you can get them to, or they can get you to be a bridge to where they want to go, they're more than happy to strike up a relationship. When you're no longer useful to them, when they can no longer see you as an advantage in their life, don't count on relating to these people. And so we see some of these character qualities beginning to emerge. But along with these character qualities, there's a really important note of caution here. Look at verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." What Jude is saying is, look, the Old Testament told you these people are coming, but now the New Testament is telling you the same thing. He goes, "I'm not originating this. I'm not the only one who's blowing the whistle on all this. You want to read the words of any of the apostles, you're going to find warnings about the very same thing." Classic example of this is found in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, the apostle John, the apostle of love, the apostle who loved nothing more than to talk about the love of Jesus Christ, said this, "Little children, it is the last hour. And even as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Notice what John says about this. He says, look, the fact that we see false teachers all over the place should not surprise you. The fact that false teachers may even be in this fellowship right now is not a shocking development, but a sign of the times that we live in. He said, just as you've heard, Antichrist with the big A is coming, so a lot of his little protégés are already out running around. Antichrist with a little A, doing their best to imitate their big hero, leading God's people astray. And so what Jude is saying is, look, you don't want to get into the Old Testament? Look at the New Testament. The New Testament's going to give you that same warning. Notice as well, Jude gives us an insight into the critical error that these false teachers have made. How does someone become a false teacher? Look at verse 19. "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." That's the first thing that he says about false teachers. They are sensual. Now, I realize that as soon as you hear that word, you're thinking, oh, false teachers are dirty old men. They're kind of walking around drooling and lusting, and, you know, they're the kind of the playboy lifestyle type. Well, that may be true, but that's not exactly the meaning of this term. The idea of someone who is sensual is the idea of someone who lives for soulish pursuits, literally in the original language. Someone whose main goal in life is serving the big I. They are not other people-centered. They are self-centered. And you know, there's a really easy way to discern whether you're dealing with someone like that. Do a pronoun check. What do I mean by that? When you're talking to somebody, listen to the pronouns they use the most. If it's I and me, well, the red lights ought to go on. If it's us and it's we, or even better, the person wants to talk about you more than anything else, then chances are you're dealing with a safer person. But these false teachers are very I-oriented. Notice as well, they are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You ever wonder where false teachers come from? I'll tell you where they come from. They come from people who like being around church but don't want to have a relationship with God. They come from people who have heard altar calls and have heard the gospel but are too proud to publicly make a response themselves. They feel that's for little people, people who aren't as spiritually advanced as they are. You know, oh, well, you know, that's all well and good, but, you know, my faith is deeper than all of that. Folks, let me tell you something. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have invited Jesus Christ into your heart, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But if you have not invited Christ into your heart, if you're just a religiously oriented person, but you don't know Jesus in a personal way, guess what? Your heart isn't necessarily empty at that point. You are not a free agent. Another power is running the show in your life. The Apostle Paul tells us what that power is in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. How interesting. At any given time, human beings are motivated by one of two forces in this world, either the Holy Spirit or the flesh. You know, it doesn't really even change for us as Christians. Although the Spirit indwells us, if we decide to walk in our own ways, if we decide to say, hey, thanks a lot, God, but I'll take it from here, boy, the flesh is more than happy to come back in and start running your life again. And if that's true for us as Christians, just imagine how run by the flesh the non-believer is. It doesn't even have a chance of the Holy Spirit's empowerment to rise above all of that. I guess that's why I've always found it amusing that non-believers say, well, I become a Christian, but I like my freedom. Oh, folks, non-believers are anything but free. They're being run by their flesh. They got no other choice, no other alternative. We as believers actually have the ability to say no to the flesh because we've said yes to the Spirit of God. And so we see another very important piece of the puzzle as far as non-believing false teachers are concerned. We see these character qualities that are involved with them, and I can almost anticipate what many of you are saying. All right, Jude. I understand that false teachers are a big problem. I understand that they've got a way of weaseling their way into the church. I know that they're very destructive. I know that both the Old and the New Testament are saying, watch out for these guys. How do I do that? How do I protect myself? If Jesus warned that even the elect could be deceived, how do I make sure that I'm not one of those? Well, Jude, if he were here, would say, I'm glad you asked. Because here, beginning at verse 20, are some of the most short but profound statements about how you and I can protect ourselves from spiritual deception. Take a look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Three priorities you and I need to have going on in our lives if we are not going to be the next victim, if you and I are going to not be cultivate, this is what has to be happening in our life. First priority, we could call the priority of personal insight. Look at verse 20 again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. First defense against cults, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. In other words, be in a growth mode in your own personal relationship with God. Be a student of the Word of God. Edify yourself. Don't wait around for some pastor to force feed you. Don't continue to be a spiritual baby. And when people say, well, what do you believe about God? You say, whatever my church teaches. Boy, that's dangerous turf. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. How do we do that? How can we concretely build ourselves up on the most holy faith? Well, we get a very graphic example of a group of people who are doing just that in the book of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we see a picture of the normal life of believers early on in the church. And really, this should be a description of the normal life of believers in our time as well. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Boy, this is a sermon in and of itself. I'd encourage you to study this in your own time. But think about some of the elements that made the early church so strong. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were word hungry. They were in the Bible and in it daily. They were constantly taking breaks to just devour the Word of God. When you and I first became Christians, maybe you were that excited about the Bible. Maybe you're one of those people who are just wearing your Bible out with underlines and highlights and margin notes. Oh, we need to rekindle that same spirit again. Asking God daily to renew us in the Word, to speak to us deeply in the Word. They continued in fellowship. They didn't neglect the power of positive Christian relationships to build them up. And the breaking of bread, referring to taking communion on a regular basis. Here we have communion once a month, but did you know that doesn't restrict you from enjoying the Lord's Supper yourself at other times? Maybe in a fellowship group, even privately, remembering the Lord's death, His suffering on your behalf till He comes. It can be a beautiful strength to you. And in prayers. Notice that's plural. These guys couldn't get enough of praying. Whether it was corporately, whether it was individually, whether it was two, whether it was somebody struggling with a problem. Someone comes up to you and shares a problem. How quick are you to pray? How quick are you to turn back to the Lord and just say, wow, you know, that's a big problem. Let's pray about it right now. Not later, but right now. Let's just you and I agree in prayer. That was exactly what was going on. And the results were beautiful. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Signs and wonders were everywhere. Folks, that's what it means to build yourself up in your most holy faith. Now catch this. How can that keep us from being involved with cults? If you are building yourself up in your most holy faith, you are going to have an exciting walk with God. You are going to have a fulfilling experience in Jesus Christ. And if someone comes along and says, oh, well, you're all mistaken and you're misguided and we are the spiritual ones over here, he can just laugh in their face. God, you don't know anything, man. Things are great between the Lord and me. Thanks for offering, but we're doing just fine. It's only those times when we get dull and dead and dry that the grass starts looking greener on the other side of the doctrinal fence. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. The second priority, we get to call the priority of intimacy. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The second priority we need to have is a living and dynamic and personal relationship with God Himself. Not just doing those things that are spiritually healthy for us, but having that one-on-one time with the Lord. Notice Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people looking at this have seen in it a reference to speaking in tongues or the gift of having a prayer language, and perhaps that's a veiled reference to that or involved with all of it. Let me ask you a question. What does it really mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Maybe a better question is, what do you suppose it means to pray out of the Holy Spirit? Ever tried to do that? I sure have. When I'm doing my duties before God, when I'm just sort of like, oh, all right, I guess I got to pray. I guess the Lord's calling me to prayer. Oh, okay. Good bread, good meat, good God, let's eat. You really want to see praying outside the Holy Spirit. See the way the average believer prays over food. Lord, we got to do this right now or people won't think I'm spiritual. Amen. Folks, God wants every time in prayer that we have to be a spiritual experience with Him. I really believe in Romans chapter 8, we are given a very vivid picture of what true prayer in the Holy Spirit is all about. Romans 8:26 says this, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." What is Paul talking about there? What Paul is saying is, look, you and I are so weak in and of ourselves, we really don't know how to pray. We really don't even know what we ought to pray for. But do you know what? The Lord promised us that He would leave us a helper who would lead us into all truth. When was the last time before you launched into a prayer time? You began that by saying, and Lord, before I say anything else to You, I just want to ask You through the power of the Holy Spirit for You to show me how to pray right now. For You to lead me into prayer. For You to lead me into deep fellowship. You know, I went for years in my Christian life. It just started out when I would have prayer times with the Lord. It was such a beautiful thing. I used to love it. I mean, it just seemed like the presence of God was so thick. But then I began to drift away from all of that. I began to get into formulas and going through this and that and the other and the old duty routine. And my prayer life kind of dried up. I mean, I would have little glimpses of the way it used to be. But it wouldn't happen often. Until one day I kind of realized what had happened. I had not because I asked not. Prayer life's dry? Ask the Lord to make it living again. Your prayer life seems aimless. You find yourself distracted in prayer. You find yourself going, oh, and Lord, bless brother so-and-so. And, oh, yeah, I got to go down to the laundry later today. And after that, I got to change my oil. Oh, yeah, and God, oh, yeah, I was talking to you. Or even worse, those before-bed prayer times that begin at 10 at night and end about 4:30 in the morning when you wake up and your head's on the pillow and you realize that you've kind of left God on hold. There's one way around all of that. Ask the Lord to make your prayer time come alive. Don't you think God is able to do something like that? Ask Him and see what difference that makes in your life. Pray not in the power of the flesh, not out of duty. Pray in the Holy Spirit and watch the incredible intimacy that God will create within your life again. And finally, the third priority that Jude talks to us about here. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I love this passage because it gives us such a balanced view of what our relationship with God is all about.